Hope you have a Bible. If you do, please be turning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start in just a minute in verse 17. We are continuing our sermon series from the Sermon on the Mount called Sermons from the Sermon. This is lesson 3. If you grabbed a bulletin on your way in, the bulletin has an outline of this morning's sermon along with 3 blanks you can fill in, and I will try to call those out as we go through the lesson. But to set the context for where we're headed this morning, the Sermon on the Mount is primarily, from my opinion, primarily about 2 topics. One of those being righteousness, what it means to be in a right relationship with God. What does living according to righteousness look like in the lives of those who would attempt to follow God? And I also believe that the sermon is about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, and what it means to be a subject in God's kingdom. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what we call the Beatitudes in the first part of Matthew 5, and I think the Beatitudes spell out what are the characteristics of those who are righteous, those who are subject in the kingdom of God. Then last week, we looked at a section of Scripture where Jesus calls on his followers to be both salt and light, where I think he's saying, when you know, this is how you should take your righteousness out into the world. This is how you should show your righteousness to others, by being salt and by being light. This morning, we're going to look at just a few verses 17 through 20, where I think Jesus is, you know, answering the question of what is the true standard of righteousness? What is the standard of being in a right relationship with God? And that's what I want us to look at this morning. And those few verses 17 through 20, I want to break it down into kind of 3 ideas to think about. And those are your 3 fill in the blanks. The first one that I will give you, if you want to fill it out, is the word fulfillment or fulfilled. The word fulfillment or the word fulfilled is your first blank to fill in. But Jesus begins this way. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, quickly, when Jesus says the law or the prophets, that is, you know, you can specifically think of in the Old Testament, you know, the writings that we call the law, the Torah, the writings from the prophets. But the phrase "the law and the prophets," or "the law or the prophets," was a Jewish idiom of the time that simply meant the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus is starting off, or in this part, he's saying, look, don't think that I have come to abolish the Old Testament. What we know of is the Old Testament. What they knew of is simply the scriptures. Don't think that I've come to abolish the scriptures. Now, why would, you know, Jesus is, again, he's been talking about the characteristics that make up someone who's a part of the kingdom, about how to take that into the world. And then he says, don't think that I've come to abolish scripture. Why would he start talking about that? That he say, hey, don't look at me and think that I'm trying to wipe out scripture, the scripture that you know. Well, I think the reason why he says that is because if you look at the religious leaders of the day, primarily the scribes and the Pharisees, I think that's exactly what they thought Jesus was trying to do. Because if you think about the ministry of Jesus and the places where he was in conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees, it was around things like, you know, Jesus healing people on the Sabbath was one area where he got into a lot of conflict with the religious leaders. You know, I've got in my notes, I wrote down 7 instances where Jesus was recorded as healing someone on the Sabbath day, and this just, you know, tore up the Pharisees. They couldn't stand it, right? And then you've got instances where Jesus is associating with people that the Pharisees didn't think he should be associating with, like tax collectors, like sinners, people like Zacchaeus. And to the point where even they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And so, you know, I think there was this perception that the Pharisees and the scribes felt this threat that he's trying to wipe out, you know, the scriptures. And really what Jesus was trying to wipe out was the oral teachings of the Pharisees, not the underlying scriptures, but the things that they were, you know, trying to pile on top of the scriptures, and then they didn't follow them themselves. He says, I'm not trying to wipe out the scriptures. I'm not trying to wipe out the law and the prophets. I'm not trying to wipe out the old covenant. He says, instead, I have come to fulfill them. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. You know, most of you know that, you know, I just stepped away from 25 years in the corporate world. And in the job that I spent most of that time doing, I wrote a lot of contracts, a lot. And when I think of the word fulfill, the thing that immediately comes to my mind is a contract. You know, as a consultant, I would never do a project with a company without a contract, because a contract defines the responsibilities that I'm going to fulfill and the responsibilities that they are going to fulfill. And we wanted to make sure that we have an understanding of what each side is going to do in this arrangement before we start doing the work, right? So it outlines, you know, hey, this is what you're going to do, this is what I'm going to do, and then it's our obligation to fulfill them. And we have this contract to hold that standard. Well, when Jesus says he came to fulfill the law, it's not exactly like a contract, but God did have a covenant with his people. Now, the difference, though, is that it was not something negotiated between two parties. God's covenant was from God, not negotiated with man. There wasn't, you know, we did not have a seat at the table to negotiate with God, but God simply made promises to his people. And if you look at the entire narrative of the Old Testament, what is all of it pointing toward? It's pointing toward a Messiah who is to come, who is going to restore the relationship between man and God. And Jesus says, I have come to fulfill that. And by the way, in the process of fulfilling that, when Jesus was on this earth, he lived out the Old Testament scriptures. Now, he did not follow the oral traditions of the Pharisees, which said, hey, on the Sabbath day, you can only go to this postmarker and you can, you know, only lift this much. And no, he followed the law. He didn't follow their oral traditions. But the law and the prophets pointed towards a Messiah. Let me give you one example. In Scripture, now I'm not going to try to do an exhaustive study of all of the prophecies concerning Jesus or the Messiah, but I want you to think about one. Going all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, in the first few verses, is where God is calling Abraham to leave his home. And it simply says this. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Now listen to this last phrase. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Most of us are familiar with that promise, that covenant that God made with Abraham. Now again, this was a promise he made to Abraham. There were no conditions of the promise. There was no two-way negotiation, right? There was no, hey, you have to fulfill all these things, I fulfill these things. No, this was God making a promise to Abraham. If you go over to Genesis chapter, oh, by the way, later, much later in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, Paul, referencing this same promise, said God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. Why? Because he was telling him that through him, the Messiah was going to come and bless all people, right? So that's the fulfillment of the promise. But if you go three chapters later to chapter 15, in chapter 15, you have this, what may on the surface sound like a really weird thing that God asks Abram to do. Chapter 15, verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. Now, you with me? go get all these animals. He brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. Now, have you ever read that and like, what is going on here? I mean, he told Abraham to get these animals, and Abraham took them, cut them in half, and essentially what he made was a runway with the halves of animals. Now, again, on the surface, that sounds really weird. But in the ancient tradition, this was not weird at all. Because this was one way in which a contract or an agreement was ratified, was culminated. So in a normal like agreement that two parties were going to make, what they would do is they would slaughter these animals, they would lay them out, the carcasses facing each other, and each person in the negotiation would walk through the middle of the animals as if to say, if either one of us fails in keeping this, may what happened to these animals happen to us. Now, I'm not just making that up. If you want to read about an example of another example when that happened, you can look in Jeremiah. You can look in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 17 through 20, where you can read about another example when that happened. And it explicitly says that if we don't keep this, let what happened to these animals happen to us. That's what it meant. But here's what's different about when Abraham did it. When he cut them in half, nobody walked through the middle of them. Nobody walked through the middle, and Abraham fell asleep. And so if you go down further in Genesis chapter 15, after he had fallen asleep, then he has a vision, and he comes to, and it says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So only God passed through between the animals in the image of this flaming pot. That was God, his presence, passing through between these animals, because this was not a two-way negotiation. This was God saying, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And so I give that as one example out of literally hundreds in the Old Testament that pointed toward the Messiah who was to come. And Jesus says, I'm not here to abolish the scriptures. I'm not here to abolish the old covenant. I'm not here to abolish it. I'm here to fulfill it. I am the fulfillment of what everything has been pointing toward. Does that make sense? You guys are getting it. This means yes, yeah. Okay? He's the fulfillment of that. And oh, by the way, while he was fulfilling it, he lived a perfect life according to the scriptures. Even though the Pharisees would look at him and go, you're violating the law. No, he was violating their oral traditions, not the law. He didn't violate the law. And so he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. The second word that I want you to write down in the second blank is the word flawless. The word flawless. Because Jesus is going to go from saying, no, I didn't come to eliminate the scriptures. But instead, now he's going to take them and elevate them to the highest level he could possibly elevate them to. Because I want you to look at what he says. Verse 19, he says, for, which means I'm drawing on what I just said, for I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot. Your translation may say not a jot or a tittle. It's talking about the smallest letter and the smallest mark in the Hebrew language, in writing Hebrew. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then go to verse 19. Therefore, all right, so now I'm concluding on what I just said. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now the question is, what is the standard of greatness in the kingdom of heaven? Following the law and the prophets. Well, what parts of the law and the prophets? All of it, right? All of it. Following all of it. That's the standard of greatness. It's flawlessness. In order to be considered great in the kingdom of heaven, you have to be flawless in regards to the law. Now, we're going to talk about the problem that that creates in just a minute. But that's the standard. Jesus is not dismissive of the old law. He's so supportive of it that he says, unless you keep all of it, you're not great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, when I was, so Olivia, who's now joined us, we are working on our 25th year of marriage. But I was thinking this week as I was preparing this lesson about this concept of flawless. And the thing that kept popping in my head were diamonds. And I was remembering back to when I was shopping for a ring to propose to her. And I was having to take a crash course in what all these gratings about diamonds are all about. You know, ladies, you know all about it. Most of us guys, we have no clue how any of that worked. But I learned a lot in that, and I've refreshed myself this week. Diamonds are graded on two things, color and clarity. Okay, I'm going to focus on the clarity. Because almost all diamonds have things inside of them called inclusions. They could be bubbles, they can be marks, they're just some type of imperfection. And the clarity is graded on a scale regarding how many inclusions are in the diamond. All the way from an I3, which means that if you look at an I3 diamond, you'll, with your naked eye, you can see the imperfections inside the diamond, all the way up to an F, which is flawless, unlike school where F is bad and diamonds, F is really good. F is flawless. And I was thinking about, because I remember I had been studying this before I was shopping, and I went to this one salesperson, and they had told me, hey, this diamond is a VS1. That's kind of in the middle, but meaning very small inclusions, but the inclusions are not supposed to be visible to the naked eye. And I remember looking at that diamond. I was like, well, then what's that big black circle in the bottom of this one? And obviously they were trying to pull one over on me. But anyway, to get to a level, a grade of an F, which is flawless, a diamond, you cannot see any inclusions or imperfections in the diamond with 10x magnification. That is what is required in order for a diamond to be graded as flawless. So you think you put it under a loop or a microscope with 10x, 10 times magnification, you still can't see any imperfections in the inside or the outside of the diamond, and then it's graded flawless. And that is only 0.5% of all diamonds that are ever found are graded as flawless. And I was thinking about that because what Jesus is saying is the standard of righteousness is perfection. It's flawlessness. No inclusions, no imperfections, no loss of any jot, any tittle, any iota, any dot. Nothing. There is no relaxing. I did not come here to wipe out the law. I came here to fulfill it. And as a matter of fact, it's so important that I'm telling you, it all matters. And if you're going to be great, you have to be graded as flawless, right? Flawless, which is terrifying. Right? It's terrifying for him to say, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. Now, the last word that I want you to write down is the word failure. The word failure. And I want us to think about this from two perspectives. Okay? First of all, let's read this verse and we'll talk about the first perspective. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I said this earlier, but I'm going to say it again just for emphasis, that the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. Even though to be a Pharisee was not an official position, it was a lay position. They weren't necessarily priests that were there by their tribal origin or their ancestry. But they were regarded as the religious leaders, as being, you know, well-versed in the law, and they were looked at as the standard of righteousness. And what Jesus is saying is, if that is your standard of righteousness, you're looking at the wrong thing. He says, because unless your righteousness, your relationship with God, your relationship to his commandments, unless it exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if you think about the ministry of Jesus in his earthly ministry, Jesus was, you know, Jesus didn't rail against the government. You know, he lived in the time of Roman rule, a true totalitarian government. He didn't spend his time railing against the government. But what did he spend his time when he was reaching out against someone? It was about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were all about being seen on the outside, being seen by men and what that looks like. And Jesus was constantly saying, but you don't live it out. You're not the same on the inside. Share a story with you. A couple weeks ago when Brother Lowell was having surgery, I didn't know if I'd be able to get into the hospital or not because of all the COVID protocols, but I thought I'm going to drive down there and see if I can just sit with the family and you know, see what happens. So I knew that I would, you know, if I'm in the building, I'm going to have to wear a mask. So I'll pull this out. I was wearing this mask. And so this is my Batman COVID mask that my wife made for me. And I walked into the hospital and I went up to the first desk that I could find. And I asked the lady, I said, do you know where the family would be waiting for inpatient surgery? And she said, I have no idea, but you can't wear that mask. And I said, okay. And so she handed me this other like generic blue mask. And I put that mask on and I continue to ask people where they might be. Well, fast forward to the next Wednesday night, and there was a group of us that were talking about it. Carol Lee and Joyce and others were talking about that they had made me take off my Batman mask. Well, apparently when that story got relayed to Eddie Ray, Eddie was not thinking about a COVID mask. But finally he said, why would Tim go into the hospital with a Batman mask? And he was thinking that I like wore like a Batman mask. And I thought that was awesome. And I told my wife that when I got home. And she said, well, dress for the job that you want. And I thought it was funny because if you were to ask both of my girls today, if you said, hey, what does your dad want to be when he grows up? Both of them, without being coached, would tell you he wants to be Batman. And why would they tell you that? Because since they were little, when we would go, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I would say, do you know what Daddy wants to be when he grows up? He wants to be Batman. But I was thinking about that story this week because I was thinking, you know, I could have the best Batman costume that money could buy. Like, I would look just like Batman in the movies, right? And that wouldn't make me Batman, right? I would never be Batman. I would never have the skills or the money or the toys or the whatever to be Batman. So just dressing like Batman would not make me Batman. And the same thing is true about being righteous before God. It's not just about what we look like on the outside. If you got your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'm not going to go through this entire chapter because it would take way too long and we're running out of time. But Matthew 23 is most often referred to as the seven woes of Jesus speaking against the Pharisees. And I just want to point out a few pieces of this. But when Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Their failure with regards to righteousness and with regard to the law was that, again, it was all about what was on the outside, what people could see, okay? It wasn't about how it changed them on the inside. Listen to what Jesus had to say. Go to verse 2. This is Jesus speaking. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries, those are the leather pouches that they wear on their forehead that carry scraps of scripture. And by the way, the Hasidic Jews today still do the same thing. I told some of you I've spent a lot of time in New York City where there is a very large Hasidic Jew population, and you would see Hasidic Jews all over the place wearing phylacteries on their foreheads. I went to Israel last year. You see Hasidic Jews all over wearing phylacteries. But he said they make their phylacteries broad, their fringes long, the fringes at the end of their garments, the tassels. And they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. And you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, go down to verse 25. I'm going to read two of these seven woes, where he really digs in on this, that they appear to be one way on the outside, but they're different on the inside. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds what is probably your standard, you're not going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, because their righteousness is just on the surface. And this is setting up what we're going to, Lord willing, look at next week, which is where Jesus goes through a series of six things where he says something to the effect of, "You have heard it has been said, but I say to you." And in all six of those, he's going to say, this is the standard that, you know, kind of the Pharisees are holding, but I want to tell you what the intent behind the law really is about, because one of the big points he's trying to make here is it's not just about what's on the outside. It's about holy living. It's about being holy. Being righteous is more than just about what men can see. It's about true transformation into being one who is set apart for God, one who is holy before God. And so in being the standard bearers of righteousness, the Pharisees are failures. But there's another problem. And that is, if the standard of righteousness is truly perfection of the commands of the law, we're also going to be failures, right? And part of, you know, going back to the Beatitudes, where Jesus in the very first one says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," part of why we seek out Jesus to begin with is understanding that we are going to fail. That we're going to fail in living up to that standard of righteousness. You know, I was thinking about what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 3. He says, "By works of the law will no human being be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." When we compare our lives to the perfection that are God's laws, what are we going to see? We're going to see our own failures. We're going to see our own failures. And if that was the end of the story, then that would be a very sad story, right? That the perfection that God has given us is the thing that condemns us, and there's no path forward. But then Paul says this, "But now." So from the law, we learn that we fail. But he says, "But now the righteousness of God," meaning God's plan to bring man to a right relationship with him, "has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And then he reiterates, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." Jeff had a lot to say about grace this morning, that, you know, it's not based on what we do, what we deserve. It's based on what God has given us. And all we have to do to receive it is to put our faith in him rather than in ourselves. And then you fast forward to chapter 8, and he says in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death," meaning that the law that says when we sin, when we fail to keep God's commandments, which we're going to do, that we have certain spiritual death, Jesus has set us free from that. And going on down, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How are we seen as perfect with regard to the law? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus, we are seen as whole. And so the message that I think we need to take away from this is that this is a call to holy living. This is a call to righteous living. But it has to be through the transformation that comes from the blood of the Son of God. It has to come from the blood of the Son of God. And again, this is setting up. I think I'm going to do all six of them next week. And where we're going to look at these six contrasts of what essentially the standard of the Pharisees and then to the standard of God. But in all of this, it's a call to holy living. But holy living is only possible through the blood of Jesus. It's only possible by giving our life over to Him instead of holding ourselves up as the standard or looking to someone else, another human as the standard. God is the standard, and it's the death of His Son that makes all of this possible. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life over to the only one who can save us, then I encourage you to think about making that decision this morning. You know, God is ready to accept us wherever we are. If we say, I'm going to wait till I get my life together, then we're never going to give our lives over to Jesus because we're never going to get our life together. God is ready to accept us where we are. If you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Jesus, then I ask you to think about making the time now. If you're here this morning and you need anything else, you need prayers, you need encouragement, there's anything you want to discuss with the congregation, then I encourage you to come forward while we sing our invitation song.